invite you to turn to the book of Hosea. I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 16 as we continue our series in this book, considering the heart of God for his people. Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel at the time when Israel was divided, and he prophesied with a very serious, hard message to confront Israel with her idolatry and to warn Israel of coming judgment against them from God. As we have moved through this book, we've seen that God has filed a covenant lawsuit against the northern kingdom, and he's pronounced them guilty, and he's threatened a sentence of severe discipline for them. Then at the beginning of chapter 6, we met one of the most impassioned, beautiful pleas for repentance that we can find in all of the Bible, as Hosea seems to step in and plead with his people to repent in the face of these warnings. But the rest of chapter 6 seems to indicate that whatever response Israel made was all form and no substance. The people did not return to the Lord from their hearts and covenant loyalty to him, and their lives reflected it. And then in chapter 7, God continues to recount the evidence of the desolate spiritual state of Israel. In verses 1 through 7, we saw that evidenced in Israel's general behavior and the dynamics of their leadership. And the rest of the chapter notes that other areas of evidence exist as well. And if I can get my phone to turn on, I'll read beginning at verse 18. Or 8, rather. Hosea 7, verse 8, this is the word of God. Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers devour his strength, and he knows it not. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, and he knows it not. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. As they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. For grain and wine they gash themselves. They rebel against me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not upward. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword. Because of the insolence of their tongue, this shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. What is God's posture towards a rebellious church? What is his posture or heart towards a rebellious church member? What is his heart toward the rebellion of a covenant child or a church member under discipline? In Hosea, we see God dealing with the northern kingdom of Israel at a time when they were rebellious, stubborn, incorrigible. They were heading for judgment. They were hard-hearted, and they were going to remain that way. And God knows this, and yet what is his heart, what is his posture toward them? We see again here that God was ready to show mercy toward them. He was ready even to redeem them. He says that in verse 13. He was ready to pay the price for them, buy them out of their bondage, if only they would turn to him instead of to their bondage. God's heart is for them, but their heart is not for God. As I said last time in the first part of the message, God is ready to give his mercy to his covenant people, but we don't receive it automatically, regardless of what our spiritual condition is. The hardness of heart, the spiritual blindness of Israel here reminds us that in order to receive God's covenant mercy, we must be converted through true faith and true repentance. God continues to be the main speaker of the chapter. He addresses Israel still in the third person seeming to distance himself from their behavior and seeming to accuse them in this covenant lawsuit to the witnesses that are around. And as we see God putting forth this evidence, we see further how the outward actions of a community tend to show forth their spiritual state, lest any, as Israel seemed to be, would be deceived, thinking that they have the blessing of renewal from God, when in fact they don't. The spiritual state of a community is evidenced not only by its general behavior and leadership dynamics, but also by its relationship to the world and its desire for God. And so we'll look at these things as we look for these evidences that God indeed has met his people with his renewing grace, and they have hearts of repentance and faith. First, the spiritual state of a community is evidenced by its relationship to the world, verses 8 through 11. In verses 4 through 7, we saw that God used the image of a superheated oven to picture the anger and the passion of those leaders that were lusting for power and conspired and then murdered to gain the throne of Israel. And God seems to continue the baking image in verse 8 as he accuses Ephraim here, and again, a synonym for Israel, of mixing himself with the peoples, as one might mix up the ingredients of bread or something else before baking. The northern kingdom has, as we have discussed, mixed its religion with the pagan nations by mixing the worship of the Lord with the worship of the Canaanite fertility god Baal. As we see in verse 11, Israel has also mixed itself with the nations in its foreign policy. And there in verse 11, God compares Israel to a dove, which apparently is not a bird known for its good sense or for its homing ability. Richard Phillips notes that doves tended to fly off in every direction with no sense of home. God accuses Israel of calling to Egypt, going to Assyria. Egypt and Assyria were the national powers that Israel sought to put their trust in at various times in the last decades of their existence, when they were refusing to put their trust instead in the Lord. And they would go back and forth in their strategic alliances, depending on which one they felt was in the best place to help them at the time. In the state of King Hoshea, the last king to rule before Samaria was conquered, he actually went back and forth in making alliances with Assyria and Egypt within a few years of his own reign. And so he looked like a silly dove, a silly, desperate fool. Tim Chester has an insightful and piercing application of this to the nature of our idolatrous pursuits. He says, idolatrous desires or their insecurities can so control people that they flit about from one thing to another, seeking fulfillment. The latest trends, jumping from one lover to another, switching money from one investment to another, it could be anything, on and on. We seek fulfillment and security in things other than God and do not find them. So we move on from one thing to another like a senseless dove. We never arrive at a place of rest because we do not seek that rest in the right place. As Augustine prayed, our hearts are restless, Lord, until they find their rest in you. As a result of being mixed with the unbelieving nations, Israel was weak and ineffective. God describes them as a cake not turned in verse 8. Again, the baking image. Most commentators see this as a cake that is in the process of being baked over the coals that is never turned in the process. And therefore, it ends up being hard and crusty, even burned on one side, and soft and doughy on the top side. And so it's useless now for its intended purpose. It must be thrown out. Tragically, Israel is not only weak, but according to verse 9, they are oblivious. Strangers devour her strength, and she knows it not. After the Syro-Ephraimite War in the mid-730s BC, Israel ended up paying tribute to Assyria to try to keep them contained. Assyria had administrative control over the northern districts of Israel, but they paid them tribute in order to keep them there. And so this literally taxed their economic system And the rule of Assyria in those lands had a toll on their spiritual and their social strength as well. But Israel apparently was oblivious to how vulnerable they were, shown most of all by the fact that they still refused to call upon their Lord for help. Israel is like an old man that has lost his strength, but still thinks he's living in his glory days. Gray hairs are sprinkled upon him, God goes on to say in verse 9, and he knows it not. The evidence is there. It's there that Israel is overmatched. They need the help of their God, but in their blind and their foolish pride, they refuse to heed the warning. The pride of Israel testifies to his face, God continues in verse 10, or perhaps better, testifies against him in this covenant lawsuit. Yet they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. What is God looking for among his people? That they would repent of their idolatry, that they would turn to him in faith. That's what it looks like for Israel to return. That's what it looks like for us to return, to repent and turn in faith. God is ready to receive them in his mercy, but they are not ready. They are not spiritually prepared to come to him. And their weak and desolate spiritual state is evidenced by their relationship to the unbelieving world. They've mixed themselves with the world in compromise of their worship and in compromise of their faith and dependence upon God, and therefore they're left useless and weak among the nations. And the same risks await us and will befall us in the covenant community of the church today if we mix ourselves with the unbelieving world in a compromising way. We are to seek to minister the gospel to the world in a way that is understandable to the world, in a way that is applicable to our world, and in a way that does not place unnecessary hindrances before those in the world around us. But churches that will mix their worship with the idolatry of the world, and churches that will look to worldly power and schemes and forces rather than to God to maintain and cultivate their ministry, will likewise become weak before its enemies, weak before the enemies of sin and weak before the enemies of Satan, and will not be useful in real gospel ministry. The power of the gospel shines through the church in the ways that the church is not the same as the world, but is different from the world and is distinct from the world and has a message that the world does not have. When we mix the gospel with the self-love of the world, the church loses its power. And so that's one evidence of the spiritual state of a community. How does it relate to the world around? The second one we'll look at here and the last in this chapter is that the spiritual state of a community is evidenced by its desire for God, verses 12 through 16. In the last five verses of the chapter, God declares the consequences that he's going to bring upon the northern kingdom of Israel, and he gets at the heart of their offense against him. Like a senseless dove, they call to Egypt. They go to Assyria, but as they go, I will spread over them my net, God says. I will bring them down like birds of the heavens. I will discipline them according to the report made to their congregation. The nations to which the Israelites turn for salvation from other nations cannot save them from God and his discipline, which he has announced through his prophet. As they fly off to the nations like senseless birds, God, like a master hunter, will bring them down, he says. He pronounces a woe against them in verse 13. Hebrew scholars describe this woe as an impassioned expression of grief and despair. And Douglas Stewart notes what we're probably more familiar with, that in the mouth of prophets, a woe is a prediction of doom that is also certain. And so God, as God considers these terrible consequences that he knows are coming upon his people, for he has planned and ordained them, he mourns it as he declares it. They have strayed from me, could even be translated stronger, as the primary meaning would really be, they have fled from me. They have at the very least rejected God, if not come to a state where they're actually completely backwards and they're repulsed by God. The second set of lines clarifies God's mournful cry as he pronounces destruction to them, for they have rebelled against me. They've utterly rejected God's authority over them. Well, God certainly must have had it with them by now, right? I mean, he must be seething with anger against them if this is how they are. But the very next words out of his mouth are, I would redeem them. Even now, when Israel is utterly rebellious against him, rejecting him for the godless nations, God is willing to have mercy upon them. And Douglas Stewart notes that that word redeem is originally a financial term. It just simply means to buy something back. It was used in certain legal situations where someone could pay a fee to buy back even a living piece of property or one close that would otherwise have been condemned to death. It's used in the law for redeeming or buying back one's own firstborn in Leviticus chapter 27, verses 27 through 31. And so this idea of buying back, of redemption, was one that was applied in the Old Testament of Israel's redemption from its bondage in Egypt, that the Lord bought them back at the cost of the blood of the lamb that they put on their doorposts. But what price would God pay to buy back his people? And the New Testament makes clear that that price was the death and the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus, on the cross. His sacrifice was the one to which all of the other sacrifices pointed for our redemption. God would redeem them. He would buy them back from the guilt and condemnation and the bondage of their sins. But they speak lies against me, God says. Underlines the importance of truth in our lives and worship here. God doesn't indicate how they speak lies against him, so we must get that from the context and realize and assume that he's referring to the things that he has been confronting them with, their idolatrous worship, their dependence upon the nations in rejection of him. They were supposed to show the nations what it looked like when a people trusted in Yahweh, their God. And as they showed the nations what Yahweh's people looked like, they were showing the nations Yahweh, the true God, himself. But by mixing themselves with the nations and their idolatry, and by these shifting alliances with the world, they're actually speaking lies about God in all this. In their mixed worship, they are declaring that our God, well, he's just like your gods. He's worshiped the same way, when actually he is the true God and he's not like the other gods of the nations. In these mixed up alliances, Israel is declaring that their God, Yahweh, cannot save them, that they must look for salvation elsewhere. And these lies are the very opposite of the faith in Yahweh that is required for their redemption, for their covenant standing before God. God condemns their religious practices in verse 14. They've adopted the pagan practices of Baal worship, which are a lot of show, but no heart, as they are expressing it towards Yahweh, at least. They wail upon their beds, probably the couches that they used for their sacrificial feasts. They call upon God, yes, in a sense. They want him to provide for them grain and wine, but they do so by gashing themselves as if he were like Baal, who supposedly requires his worshipers to work themselves up into a frenzy to show that they really mean it, I suppose, and even to cut themselves as a way of seeking to show their sincerity and convince him to act. But God is not like Baal. God is not one to be manipulated by our frenetic practices. This worship trusts in one's own abilities and actions rather than in God, and God sees through it, of course. They do not cry to me from the heart, he says in verse 14. They rebel against me in worshiping me as if I were Baal or even like Baal. And it's the same in the church today. Just because prayer and or worship is loud and or emotional and or physical does not necessarily mean that it comes from a heart that is directed towards God, for God. In fact, Tim Chester warns us that it can be pagan in nature if it is nothing more than our own effort to manipulate God into our will. And Jesus warned before he instructed his disciples how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. He said, don't be like the Gentiles and how they pray and how they just cheat. They heap up these meaningless and empty phrases. Chester says, pagan people think they can manipulate God and they think they need to manipulate him. They pray as if they need to wear God down until he finally concedes to their request. But the true child of God can present her request to God and leave them there. She will not try to manipulate him because she does not need to, and she knows she cannot. Instead, she relates to God as her loving heavenly Father. God bemoans Israel as a lost and rebellious son in verse 15. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. God rescued Israel out of the bondage of Egypt and adopted Israel to himself as a son. He trained and strengthened them by his word and by his spirit, but they've repaid him by blaspheming him among the nations and rebelling against his goodness. Israel has apparently responded with a fake repentance to God's rebukes. They return, he says in verse 16, but not upward. They apparently are saying they're returning and repenting from their sin, but they aren't turning to me, God says. They apparently have not truly repented because they've not realized the gravity of their sin against God. Being sorry that we've been caught in our sin and or being sorry that we're experiencing the consequences of our sin is not enough to be repentance. Repentance, biblical repentance, means that we're sorry that we've sinned against God and that we're sorry that we've offended him. They are like a treacherous bow, God says. The word for treacherous literally means slack. I'm not an archer, but it doesn't take an archer to know that a bow with a slack string you don't know where that arrow is going to go, and whenever it gets there, it's not going to be effective when it arrives. As Richard Phillips puts it, spiritually, Israel can no longer shoot straight. Therefore, judgment will come through the hands of the nation in which they trusted for salvation. Their princes shall fall by the sword, God says, because of the insolence of their tongue. And here the word for insolence literally means cursing. It fits with the blasphemous worship that Israel has been participating in. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt, God says. The land of Egypt, that land that was in awe of Israel's God when God redeemed them by power and mighty acts and told them, get out of here before we die. Egypt is going to mock them when they see Israel flitting about senselessly and not trusting in their God who has the power to save them. And so of the nations to which Israel turned for salvation, Assyria will conquer them and Egypt will mock them. Israel wanted God's blessings. They wanted the grain, they wanted the wine, they wanted the prosperity, they wanted peace and security, but they didn't want him. And it's something we should ask ourselves always and keep in touch with in the church as well. Do we, in part or God forbid in the whole, are we trying just to figure out how to get God's blessings without him? Wherever we are, he's ready. He's ready with his mercy. He's ready to forgive the one who sees his or her sin and turns to him in repentance and faith. And he's ready for the church that sees its erring ways, that's ready also to repent and turn to him in faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a merciful God, that you're ready to forgive and give mercy. And we know that we're even dependent upon you on the hearts that we need of repentance and faith. We pray that you would give us those hearts that desire you along with your blessings. And give us faithfulness also to be able to connect with the world without conforming to it. And give us the repentance and faith that leads to life in your mercy, we pray. In your name, amen.